Well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look forward to just a sweet time of singing praise to the Lord, and then some testimonies, and then we'll get into the ministry of the word. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Lord's Day, a day that we can rest, we can reflect, we can fellowship, we can worship, that you can be the center of our delight and our focus today. I pray that this evening, as we sing these hymns of the faith, that our hearts would be stirred up and that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that as we share testimonies of your faithfulness, that you would be magnified and glorified and your people would be encouraged. And I pray that as we sit under the ministry of the word, our hearts would be instructed this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard an amen from my daughter.
All right, it's an unusual weekend. The Orals won 3 in a row, and I'm here to lead singing. So, all right, let's all take our hymnal and open up to 413, and we'll all stand. 413, we'll sing the first, second, and third of Faith is the Victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory.
Just one page, or actually two pages here, The Solid Rock, 411. And we'll sing the first, second, and fourth on The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
On the second,
when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is
be seated, and as you do, we'll turn forward to 418. Trust and obey. We'll do the first, second, and fifth on trust and obey. First, second, and fifth.
Okay, well, on Sunday
192 in the blue book. And of course, this is also at Morgan's discretion if you complete in the, I think we know this. All right, go ahead. In the red. We'll go through this twice. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Stand as we sing 38, and we will sing the first and last, How Great Thou Art, first and last on 38. Thank you.
There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come there to stay. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. All the world seem to sing of a Savior and King when peace sweetly came to my heart. Troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. This treasure I have in a temple of clay, while here on his footstool I roam. But he's coming to take me some glorious day over there to my heavenly home. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine.
Okay. If you could, let's take our Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 tonight. And I want to kind of comment on what we talked about this morning and how it's going to dovetail with what we're going to talk about tonight. What we looked at this morning was an extremely positive message. It was something that was really focused on what gives us hope and what gives us strength and what is really the center of the most amazing story in all of human history. We talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and ultimately him going to the cross and dying for our sins and rising from the dead, how that is the focal point of human history. And we think about the words of Mary, how she talked about how all generations were going to call her blessed. Those who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, all of those generations who died anticipating the promise but had not seen the promise fulfilled, they were looking forward to that day when this woman would bear a child, and this child would eventually go to the cross, die for our sins, and rise from the dead. The people that were living during that time period, the contemporaries to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would witness his ministry, those who were believers looking for the Messiah, witnessing the Messiah, and then after his death and resurrection, looking back at what he did and proclaiming it to the nations, those people were going to look at that moment in human history as the center of human history. We, who have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes, but we've read about what he did for us, we see the anticipation in the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillment, we look back at those events. All of what we talked about this morning
was extremely positive. But tonight, it will not be. Sorry to disappoint you. We're going to look at a very heavy topic. Now, that doesn't mean by the end of the message that we're going to leave in sorrow and discouragement. In fact, I want us at the end of this message to walk out with hope and with strength and with encouragement. However, the content of the passage that we're looking at this evening is one that, in fact, is very troubling, and it is very heavy. You say, well, Pastor, why are we going to look at a passage like this? Well, the reason is because when you go verse by verse through the Bible, you cover what's there. And the reason is because human experience can be both positive and also very negative. It can be very joyful, and it can also be very sorrowful. And the fact is that we need to have a biblical worldview no matter the circumstances that we witness or walk through. We need to think biblically about the things we experience in life. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, here's what the word of the Lord says. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity. It is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Now, when we read these verses, we need to recognize that Solomon is speaking as a sage. He's speaking as a wise man who is an observer of life. And he's also speaking as a realist. Basically, what Solomon is saying is there are things that I witness in life that, in fact, they're so troubling to me, they're so disturbing to me, that I really don't have good answers for those scenarios. I can't fully make sense of it. In fact, having had all this information, all this knowledge, all this experience, being a man who God had endowed with incredible wisdom, even Solomon looked at situations in life and he said, I don't know how to make sense of this. I'm wrestling with what I've seen. And the fact is, if Solomon, the wise old sage, the man who knew God and was given this incredible wisdom, if there were situations that that man could look at and have no true answer based on what he saw, then how in the world do you and I think that we won't encounter similar situations? The fact is, there are times that we don't have good answers to explain to people, here's why this happened. Here's what you can learn. Here's all of God's intent. There are times that we cannot do that. And this passage is meant to show us that. But in the midst of those kind of situations, it does not mean that we walk away without hope. It does not mean that we don't have the ability to obey God and to please God and to walk in wisdom. Though there are times that we don't have all the answers, it does not change the fact that we do have a recourse that can honor the Lord and that can give us stability in these kinds of situations. And so tonight, that's what I'd like us to talk about, this kind of a scenario when we do not have answers. First of all, let me give you a summary statement for the passage in front of us. There are some tragic events in life that we witness that are so perplexing, we can never fully comprehend them. God wants us in times like this to be people who flee to Him when we have need and desperation. I want you to realize that sometimes God Himself allows us to pass through these kinds of scenarios, to witness these kinds of scenarios, to strip us of our own wisdom, and to strip us of our own strength and to strip us of our pride so that we are humbled and so that we look up and we realize the only way that I can live and walk and breathe and do the things that I need to do are by his gracious, tender, strengthening hand. Sometimes God does that. You say, well, I thought God was good. I thought God would never do that. Folks, if we're self-reliant and we're proud, that's the best thing God could ever do to us, is humble us and bring us to our senses so that we realize that he alone is what can carry us through this broken world. You ask the question, how can we be a people who flee to God in our times of need and desperation? Well, first of all, I'd like us to kind of begin with some introductory thoughts. There are many times in life that we're not going to be able to make sense of everything that we see. In fact, sometimes as time passes, we can see more clearly, but that doesn't mean we still figure it all out. There are things that I've experienced in my own life. There are things that you've experienced in your life. There are things that I've witnessed in my life. There are things that you've witnessed in your life that 20 years later, you still look at those events and you go, I've learned some things from this, but I still haven't figured it all out. You know, the Bible is actually full of examples of laments before God where people found themselves in those kinds of places. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the psalmist lamented as he witnessed the brokenness and rebellion of his own nation. Now, I know that we're living in a time where we look at our own nation and we ask ourselves the question, what has happened to our culture? What has happened to our nation? What has happened to this people? I know this is just going to be like a funny observation on life, but I want you to look at something like the Olympics. This is the first time since the 1970s that the United States didn't win one gold medal on the first night of the Olympics. First time ever. First time. The women's national team, the powerful women's soccer team, guess what? They got crushed in their first soccer match of the Olympics. I remember growing up watching the Dream Team. 92 was the Dream Team. Michael Jordan, and I'm telling you, all my friends and I, we were really pumped about the NBA players getting to play for the national team in the Olympics. I mean, total domination. Nobody even came close. The U.S. national team, the Dream Team, is going to be dreaming this year, it seems like. They got crushed in their first game to France. But you know, this is almost like what we're seeing in our nation. We're seeing this decline. We're seeing trouble in our culture. We're seeing this vicious animosity. We're seeing the breakdown of a family, of the family in our land. We're seeing crime rising unbelievably. You know, there are other people that have witnessed these kinds of things in their countries too. There are other times in human history where there were believers, godly people, who watched the decline of their culture, the decline of their nation, and they couldn't make sense of it. And this is a passage that expresses that. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" The psalmist looked at his nation and said, "God, what's going on with my people?" These were the children of Israel, the people of God. We can't even say that of our own nation, yet the psalmist expresses this. I think of the words of Habakkuk as he laments, as he witnessed God's resistance to his own people. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 3, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. There are that rise up strife and contention." Could you pray that kind of a thing when you look at our culture? That is the lament of Habakkuk. And then I think of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the tribulation saints, people who have been saved during the period of the tribulation, and there will be many people who will be saved during that seven-year time of tremendous anguish. Those people who become Christians during that time, they're going to suffer immensely for the cause of Christ. And this is what they will say. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" There are times in life that we witness things and we say, "God, why don't you step in now? God, why are you so patient? God, why does it appear that you're not listening?" That is how we feel. The Bible is full of people expressing such things. You say, why do we see those things? It's because that is part of the human experience. Sometimes in life, we find ourselves in similar places. When someone that we love very much dies suddenly. You know, there are times that we anticipate that someone is going to pass. This person is a believer. This person has lived a long life, and they're at a point where they say, "No, I'm ready to go be with the Lord." And the way that we come to a time like that many times is very different than something very sudden, something very shocking, something very surprising. And that's part of the human experience many times. Our circumstances can quickly turn against us. A person who is apparently in good health can go to the doctor, run some tests, and that doctor calls them back and says, I need to see you in my office. And they say, "I hate to tell you this, but there's some things that came up on these tests that are very serious. And we need to talk about how we're going to treat this situation." And just like that, the way that we look at life can change very quickly. There are times that we cannot imagine how God can take a situation and use it for our good and his glory. And so I begin with that introductory thought to say, this is the reality that we will at times face in this world. And we must prepare ourselves to think biblically so when these times come, we stand firm. The first truth I'd like us to see from this passage is we need to be honest. Life can be overwhelming at times. Verses 1 and 2 says, "There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men." Don't miss what he's saying. This is a very common human experience. At the end, he says, this is vanity. It is an evil disease. There are times that we're going to see these things. We shouldn't be shocked by these things. Some tragedies we experience in life will be very deeply perplexing. He gives an example, and here's what it is. There's a person that God blesses. In fact, he talks about the way that God blesses them. And then by the end of the scenario, this person who's had so much blessing in life ends up with so much emptiness. Here's what it says. Verse 2, "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth." In other words, this is a person who's lived a good life. They've made a lot of money. They've had a good job. They've been honored by people. The things that they desire in life, it seems like they come to them. But all of a sudden, there comes a point in their life where their circumstances turn like that. A good example of this is somebody like Job. Job was a man who had a beautiful family. He was very prosperous. And all of a sudden, in just a few moments, boom, 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 one thing after another turns against Job. And here Job's health is gone, his family's gone, his wealth's gone, and he's laying on this trash heap and he's saying, "I just want to die." And his wife says, "Just curse God and die." A person's circumstances can turn like that. He says, "This man has all these things, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is a vanity. It is an evil disease." It's like a person who's lived their entire life to build their dream home, and on the day that they get the key, something tragic happens and the house is destroyed in a fire, or the house is destroyed in a tornado, or something tragic happens to this person, and everything that they live for, boom, it's gone just like that. You say, can that really happen in life? It does. It does happen. They've built their dream home, and when it's time to enjoy it, someone else is going to enjoy it in their stead. Or maybe they won't be able to enjoy it because of what has expired. It's like a sickness. It's all around us. You know, last week we talked about how every good and perfect gift comes from above. We talked about how God gives us the heart to enjoy the fruit of our labors, how God gives us the strength and to wisdom to accumulate wealth through hard work and honesty. He gives us the strength and the wisdom to use what he's given us for our good and for the good of others. And he gives us a heart to keep it all in perspective. And what we're reminded of when we think about what we talked about last week is that those are not things we are entitled to. Those are not things that God is obligated to give us. These are all gifts from his grace. This is why we call them gifts, because we don't deserve them. We're not entitled to them. And so what we see is that while God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, sometimes the potential blessings that he gives us do not become fully realized. So that moves us to the second truth. Not every potential blessing in life is fully realized. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, if a man beget 100 children. By the way, I guess I'm more on my way than most people in our culture today, but I will not get to that place, I promise you. 100 children. Imagine that. He lives many years so that the days of his years be many. You say, what is many? Well, later on he's going to say 1,000 plus 1,000. He's giving this scenario. It's not something he's seen, okay? It's something he says, imagine if this were to take place. His soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. You say, what in the world is Solomon talking about when he makes the statement about a person having all these children, living all these years, having been all this good, but in the end he has nothing? What's he saying? Well, he's giving a couple of examples of potential that is not realized fully. For instance, he talks about a person who lives a very long life. Do you want to live to be old? Please don't answer that question. Just think in your mind. We tend to think that living a long life is a good thing. In fact, the Bible talks about a long life being a gift, a blessing from God. For instance, Psalm 91, verses 14 and following, he says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And the next statement's very interesting. He says, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the psalmist is talking about the long life to the person whose life has been in danger, and God has preserved that person. God has strengthened that person. He talks about long life being an incredible blessing. Psalm 16, 31. The hoary head is a crown of glory. The other day, my daughter said, Daddy, I noticed something about you. I said, what's that? She's like, you're getting lots of white whiskers. And I said, that's because I'm getting old. It's because I'm getting wise. She says, really? I said, absolutely. Well, I'm trying to make myself feel better. Okay, but it's interesting. The Bible says that as a person gets older, if this person ages and becomes a sage, becomes wise, this is a tremendous glory to that person. That gray hair is a glory to them. Our culture doesn't think that way, does it? We want to be forever young and beautiful and strong. Yet the Bible says the glory of a young man is his strength and the glory of an old man is his gray head. My goal is to do both at the same time. Just kidding, okay. Maybe I'm not kidding. That would be my goal, right? But the point that I'm trying to make is, and the point that the text is trying to make here, is that old age isn't a bad thing. In fact, it's actually a blessing. But the next statement is very important. He says, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. A person who lives a long time and walks with God, as that person ages and their strength goes, and they're no longer physically what they were in their youth, the Bible says, their gray head is a glory because they're walking in righteousness. Yet on the other side, that word if tells us that a person who is old and deteriorating and rejecting God is not in a position of glory. In other words, long life is good, but not always. In Job 5:7, it says that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so, in Job 14:1, he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Psalm 90, verses 9 through 12 says, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So what does the Bible really teach about length of days? Well, the Bible teaches that a long life is a gift from God, but the blessing associated with the long life is dependent upon what you do with the time God gives you. In other words, if you live to be very old and you waste those years and you reject God's authority and you reject who Jesus is, then those long years will not stand to be a blessing for you in eternity. They will stand against you on the final day. I give you a second example, because that's what we see in the passage. People have many children. The Bible teaches that children are a blessing. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, it says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Now, this is a very interesting passage, because it talks about the fact that children are a gift from God, they're a blessing, but he focuses on the fact that what makes them a blessing is not the fact that you have them, but it's what they become when they're old. Notice what he says at the end. He says, they will not be ashamed, they will speak with the enemies in the gate. He's talking about your children who, when they are matured, they are there to stand beside you when you need them. Now, not every child will grow up to be that way. He gives us another example, 3 John 1:4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let me tell you, one of the absolute sweetest experiences that I've ever experienced in life was when we left Ghana, and I saw people that we had trained and loved and prayed for and taught and had so many conversations with, to see them step into a role that I had been in and to walk away and see them do it without me there. That was incredibly sweet, incredibly sweet. Now, they're not my children. They're not my offspring. But that investment became sweet because I saw what they became. And that's what John is expressing. He's speaking of his children in the sense of those that he's invested in. When those people are walking in the truth, it brings this man incredible joy. Proverbs 23, 24, and 25, it says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. Again, he's talking about the fact that children are a blessing. But you got to ask the question, what about the child who's not wise? What about the child who's not walking in righteousness? Is that child a realized joy on the same level? And the answer is no. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 10:1 says, the proverb of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Proverbs 19:26 says, he that wasted his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. You say, why do I bring this up? I bring this up to make the simple statement that children are potential blessing and they're also potential curse. It's all about the decisions that they make. It's all about how we invest in them and what they become. And so the point that Solomon is making is there are people that live a long time, and that life, that long life is a gift, but it's not a blessing because of what they did with it. There are people that have many children. Those children were a gift from God, and they're meant to be a blessing to that family, but because of poor choices consistently in the lives of these children and what they become in life, the joy is not realized. So then he comes to a very interesting and what I would say a very sobering example. He talks about a person who wastes their life. Notice what he says. He cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness. His name shall be covered in darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. You say, well, what exactly is he talking about in this particular verse? Well, look at what he says in verse number 4. He says, You say, well, what exactly is he talking about? What Solomon is talking about in this particular statement here is the death of a child. And you say, this is not something that I would want to think very much about. And the truth is, it's not something you want to think about. The fact is that the death of a child is an unspeakable tragedy. Now, this is something that my family's experienced firsthand. What it's like to lose a child who's at a certain age and who dies before birth. We know what that's like. It's very painful. It's very troubling. It's something that takes a long time to wrap your mind around. It's something that you'll never fully, completely be able to figure out. You say, why in the world would Solomon bring up this unspeakable tragedy, the thing that we don't want to talk about? Here's the reason. Because he wants us to realize, as unspeakable a tragedy is as it is, that a child is not born alive, and does not enjoy the blessings of living in this world. He says, even more tragic than that is the person who has a life that God gives them, and they live all those years, and they waste it. This is the way that he puts it. This hath more rest than the other. The person that lives their life, has all these gifts from God, and wastes them, is in a worse situation in the end than the one who never saw the light of day. Is he saying that to diminish the first? The answer is no. He's saying it to drive home the point that when God gives us good gifts, we should never waste them. When God gives us opportunity, we should never throw them to the side. So we've seen these different scenarios, and the question that we should ask as we think about all this is this. How are we supposed to make sense of what we talked about? How are we supposed to live in a fallen world? How are we supposed to live in a world where this can be the experience? Well, the answer is truth number 3, we need to live with a God-centered worldview. The Bible gives us some firm pillars that our life is supposed to be built on. And if we will build our life on those pillars, we will have the tools to be able to navigate these troubling waters. I'll give you an example of Jesus teaching this very point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is comparing the teaching of the Pharisees with his own doctrine. And after Jesus has been talking about this concept, he says, "Let me tell you a story. There were two men. One man went and he built his house on a sandy beach." Now, sandy beaches are beautiful. Jesus didn't get into all this here, but sandy beaches are beautiful. I'm from Florida. Lots of people live on the beach in Florida. And every couple of years, hurricanes come down, and guess what they get to do? They get to rebuild the house that they built there. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've helped people shovel sand like we shovel snow out of their driveway so they could drive up to the rubble that was left when it got washed away in a hurricane. I've seen that firsthand. Even my own parents have experienced something like this. The person that builds their house on the sand, when the storm comes, guess what happens to their house? It collapses. He said there's another person that doesn't make the choice to build on the sand. They build their house on a rock, on a firm foundation. And when the storm comes, their house survives. Their house is standing. Now, in this scenario, both houses pass through a storm. One house is destroyed. One house passes through, survives. What's the difference? It's what their life was built on. The point that Jesus is making is, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, you're going to pass through troubles in life. We all are. There's no denying that. There's no getting around that. But what you build your life on, if it's real, if it's truth, if it's sure, you're going to stand. If you build your life on something that's not true, when the storm comes, it's going to collapse. We need to talk about the firm foundation. So let me give you a couple of very simple points in closing. The first is this. When we see evil in the world, we have an explanation for why it exists. That's a really important thing for us to understand. We know that this is a broken world. We shouldn't be shocked when we see sin. We shouldn't be shocked when we see the consequences of sin. We shouldn't be shocked when we see evil. Why? Because we know that this world is corrupted because of the fall. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." One of the biggest problems with the worldly mentality is that people believe this is a good world, and the people in it are good. And so we assume the best about every scenario. We as Christians understand this is a good world, but it's fallen. It's a good world, but it's corrupted. And yes, people bear the image of God, and so there are some common sense things that we all experience, and we all have a conscience, but we all have a sin nature as well. And if that sin nature is not restrained, we can do unspeakable evil. It helps us to navigate the challenges of life. The second fact is this. We can have hope in the midst of evil. Now, if you don't have God, and you don't have the Bible, and you don't believe in the gospel, and you don't believe that there's an eternity, and you don't believe that there's a final judgment, you have zero hope in an evil world. You're just stardust. You're just going to pass through life, and whatever happens, happens. It's survival of the fittest. If you don't believe in God and the Bible, and you don't believe in eternity and judgment, you have zero hope in the midst of an evil world. Yet Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That word "succor" means he can come alongside and give you aid and strength and help. If you don't have God, and you don't have the Bible, and you don't have eternity, and you don't believe that people have dignity because they're created in the image of God, you don't have the strength that's available that God wants to give. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf when we are in situations where we don't even know how to pray. It says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have. Where I look at the situation, I just say, "God, I don't even know what to pray. So please do what's right. And I'm going to trust you to do what's right. And I'm going to do the very best that I can to do what's right on my side. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Help me to be patient. Help me to trust you. But I don't even know what to ask God to do on my behalf." We see that the Lord Jesus Christ strengthens us in our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15-16, it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows by experience what it means to suffer in a fallen world. He suffered the agony of the cross. He suffered the rejection of his own people. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was like to to be mocked, to be spat on, to be abused. He knows by experience. Therefore, he can aid you and encourage you and strengthen you and give you grace no matter what you encounter in life. I also love this passage, Psalm 103:13. The Father pities us as a father pities his children. It says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God is compassionate to us. God sees us as we struggle, and he has a heart of compassion toward us in those moments. What's interesting is I mentioned all three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit has a role that he plays in strengthening us in these moments. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a role that he plays in strengthening us in these circumstances. The Father has a role that he plays in strengthening us in these circumstances. Yes, life can be hard, but we have someone who cares for us in these moments. The third thing I'm going to mention is that we have deliverance from evil in the gospel. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. That little phrase, he saveth to the uttermost, means that he's going to save us completely. The gospel doesn't just deliver us from eternal destruction in the lake of fire. It does do that, but that's not all that it does. It also uproots those sinful passions within us, and it removes them and replaces them with godly graces. The Spirit of God takes the child of God, and he transforms that person through the renewing of their mind. And so God literally, through the gospel, saves us, sanctifies us, and gives us hope that we anticipate for all of eternity. That moves me to the final thought. We have an eternity that's free from evil. I think of what Paul says. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We ourselves groan within ourselves, and here's the phrase that's very important, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. When he talks about adoption, he's using the analogy of the ancient adoption process in Rome. If you were an adopted son living in a household, you were of equal status to a servant. You had the same rights, the same privileges. You were at that period of time on the same level. Now, that wasn't going to stay that way, because when you came of age, you would receive the position of a son, the full legal status of an adopted child. But from that period of the adoption in the legal sense until the moment where you realize the full extent of your position, there is a waiting process. And the Bible refers to what we are living through now as that waiting process. We live in a fallen world where God says there's an eternity coming that is free from sin and death and sickness and pain and suffering and temptation and all of the evil that we experience it. Live with a healthy and happy anticipation of that day. You say, so Pastor, how do you conclude all this? I conclude with this very simple thought. God wants us to flee to him in our time of need. God wants us to flee to him in our time of need. Do you feel desperate? Do you feel overwhelmed? Can you not make sense of your circumstances? Flee to God. He wants you to do it. He invites you to do it. He can give you what you need to get through these seasons that you're encountering. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the Lord's word to us when we are in circumstances that we cannot make sense of. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father in heaven, you know every circumstance in this room. And you know every circumstance outside these walls where people have joined us on this live stream. You know all the circumstances of the people who will come in contact with this sermon in the days to come. I pray that as they think about the reality of a fallen world, that they will look at it as it is, as realists, yet they will also look at it with hope, recognizing that there is a God in heaven who deeply loves them, who has provided for them everything that they need to be righteous in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, God's child. Father, help them to remember that you have provided for them everything they need to navigate the very troubling waters of a fallen world. Help us all to be people who flee to you when we so desperately need that. Father, help us not to isolate ourselves. Help us not to try to bear these burdens in our own strength. Help us not to act as if it doesn't matter, but help us to flee to you and acknowledge our need and let you pour out your strength in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take our hymn books out. I'd like us to sing for our closing hymn, hymn 320. And as I always encourage you, if you need to reach out, please don't hesitate to do that. You might not even be a member of our church. You might be watching this service online. You live in another country. You live in another state. Don't hesitate to reach out. I want to take the scriptures, just lay them before you and tell them how God can strengthen you in your moment. Let's stand together, please, and let's sing hymn 320, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. And by the way, this is the absolute favorite song for the folks in the rescue mission. When we sing this song at the Baltimore Rescue Mission, I don't think we're going to sing it quite like they do. But we'll give it a try, all right? Let's sing it out, 320, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, 1, 3, and 4, please. Song. Brother Florio, can you come up and close us in prayer, please? And it's good to see each of you tonight. Don't forget, please keep our teens in prayer as we take them up to camp this week. And pray for us as we're traveling, travel mercies, and that the Lord will work in the hearts of our teens, very similar to the way that Kimberly was able to see the Lord working in the hearts of many teens over the last couple of weeks working at the Edge Christian Camp. So go ahead, brother, and close us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day, Lord. We have heard from heaven today through the voice of our pastor. And Father, as they're getting ready to go to the walls, I do pray, Father, you give them traveling mercies. And I pray, Father, for our teens as they come home. They come home full of the Holy Spirit, that their lives may change for thee. And tonight, Lord, we do thank you so much for being so great of a Father to us. You provide us all we need, Lord. So we do continue to pray, Lord, and thank you for how good you are. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.